You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe it was at my own ordination almost, 30 years ago that this passage was opened up. I don't remember what was said, but this is the text of scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we are thankful we come to one whose ear is always open to our cries. We never have to worry of a deaf ear. We never have to worry of a unconcerned heart. We never have to worry that you don't have our best interests in mind. And so we can always come to that throne of grace and plead for help in need. We all need your help if we are to hear aright. We pray that the word that you have said would sanctify us, would indeed sanctify us, and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. We pray especially for our brother Bernard, that this would be a word for him in particular, that it would strengthen his soul and encourage him. And again, help us, Lord, to embrace your word from the heart and seek to be all that you command us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are at least 7 pastors sitting here tonight. And if you were to count up the years of experience that each of those men have had, total them, that would be 200 plus years, if my arithmetic is correct. That gives you experience with a big E. And any one of those men could come and stand and preach a sermon on the subject of a pastor, what a pastor is and what a pastor does. These men have more than head knowledge. They have more than book knowledge. They have fingers that have been in the wool of sheep. You could even say they smell like sheep. If we had 7 hours, it would certainly be wise to have any one of those men stand and preach from their Bibles. But we only have 1 hour. And so instead of utilizing any one of those men or all 7 men, I'm going to make use of another man. A flesh and blood example, a man named Peter. He has quite a resume. Next to the Apostle Paul, there's probably nobody who has a higher profile in the New Testament than Peter. Peter was chosen by the Master, shaped to be a great servant and a pastor, the best of pastors that we find in our Bibles. Now, someone might say, not Peter. What I know of that man is that he was appallingly ignorant and arrogant. Wasn't he one of the disciples that Jesus rebuked, at least on several occasions, and didn't he on one occasion rebuke Jesus? Wasn't he the man that denied Jesus 3 times? He seems like a failure. Well, in one sense he was, but for the grace of God. God uses weak and flawed people. If he didn't, there'd be no hope for any of us. And we shouldn't forget that Peter was wonderfully restored. Peter's fall into sin didn't negate his future usefulness. One of the favorite quotes of Spurgeon that I've often used over the years is the one that he says, God will never use a man publicly until he scourges him privately. And Peter was scourged privately, no question about that. But as strange as this might sound, we often need to experience crushing defeat. We often need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And some of our greatest lessons in life are learned from bitter experiences of our own sin and failure. It works out for our good. And if God is going to use us to serve Him, He often needs men who are scarred and wounded themselves. We serve a scarred and wounded Savior. And I say all of that to say this: Peter is a man worth listening to. We can learn a lot from Peter. 1 Peter 5 is one of the most concentrated passages on pastoral ministry. What does Peter want us to know? Well, this is an exhortation to elders, and we can glean at least these four perspectives. Listen to what they are, and we can consider them together one by one. Number one, the pastor's identity. Number two, the pastor's duty. And number three, the pastor's integrity. And then number four, the pastor's glory. The pastor's identity, the pastor's duty, the pastor's integrity, and the pastor's glory. First of all, let's consider the pastor's identity. As our society continues to unravel, as we all know it is, we are seeing less and less of common grace and less biblical ethic. And I do believe we are seeing more confusion and disarray with respect to the most basic of issues, the things that are the very building blocks for living. For example, more and more people are struggling with identity. People don't know who they are. And the identity crisis has hit us on many levels. We see it when it comes to gender. What is a man? What is a woman? We see it when it comes to people asking the question, who am I? Am I an accident? Or am I designed and made in the image of God? There's even an identity crisis in the church today. What is the church? What is a believer? What is a pastor? And that's the question we want to concern ourselves with. What is a pastor? If you were to ask the average churchgoer, what is a pastor? I'm sure you would get a bewildering array of answers. They would say he's something of like a psychiatrist, a counselor, a social worker, a buddy friend, a surrogate father, an administrator, a CEO, a marketeer. But look what Peter says. Right here in the outset, he wants us to understand who or what a pastor is, and who better to tell us than someone who has been a pastor himself. Notice how he identifies himself as a fellow elder. It's the only time this Greek word appears in the New Testament, but it's interesting how he starts things off. He could have identified himself as an apostle. Now, he does do that back in chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he gives a different self-description of himself, and there might be several reasons why he does that. I think one of the reasons is that this is an expression of humility. This is not the same man, the same pompous individual that we meet early in the Gospels. The man has been changed, wonderfully changed. And we live in a day, don't we, where people love to parade their VIP status and their PhD qualifications. But Peter doesn't want us looking at him. He's not coming to these other elders as a superior, but as an equal. He's putting himself in the same category as these men, as one of them. He is an elder like them. And even by saying that, he's underscoring the importance of the office. An apostle has no qualms about identifying himself as a fellow elder. We don't have any apostles today, do we? We have elders. Can I say this without sounding self-serving? It is the highest office in the world. It beats the president's office hands down. Higher than any CEO or any corporation in America. It's higher than the office of the Pope. because this office has been appointed by Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the way most people think. The office of pastor, elder, minister, reverend, whatever you want to call him, is somewhat undervalued and unappreciated today. It's often even despised. It explains why so few young men seriously think of the ministry today. It doesn't come with a lot of perks, a lot of fanfare. But Peter wants us to think differently, doesn't he? Another reason why I think Peter identifies with these elders is he wants to encourage them. From a perspective of the human psyche, it's easier to listen to someone who has intimate acquaintance with what you do. It's easier for an engineer to listen to another engineer. It's easier for a mother of five children to listen to a mother of five children. It's easy for Tom Brady to listen to a quarterback like Peyton Manning than to listen to a coach of a little league football team. And it's easier for pastors to listen to pastors. Peter is a fellow elder. Peter knows. At a deep experimental level, he knows the dangers, he knows the vulnerabilities, he knows the challenges, he knows the difficulties. A great guy to listen to. I want you to notice something else here. When he speaks to these men, he puts it in a plural form. You see the word there, elders. Pastor Barker reminded us of this morning in the Sunday school class. It's always a danger when you have someone preach before you preach. But it's plural form. And wherever that word elder is used, it's always put in the plural form at least 99.9% of the time. Acts chapter 20, Titus chapter 1. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, it's this. God wants a plurality of elders. That should be normative. Normative. It was never meant to be a one-man show. God wants a multiple group of men, gifted men, to share the shepherding load. And there might be a lot of reasons for that. Usefulness, fruitfulness, giftedness, stability, security in terms of the church, the whole matter of succession, another generation. Hopefully you have in the eldership men who are younger, men who are older. Plurality of elders guards against imbalance. It guards the church against two great evils, the evil of tyranny and the evil of anarchy. It provides accountability. Sometimes pastors get themselves into trouble. Sometimes pastors forget they are sheep too. Pastors need pastors. We all need shepherds because we never stop being a sheep. The best of shepherds is still a sheep. Peter here wants us to understand the high office of an elder, the honor, again, the greatest honor on earth to serve Jesus Christ. The pastor's identity. Secondly, notice the pastor's duty. The pastor's duty. In verse 2, Peter moves from the identity of the pastor to the duty of the pastor. And you have a play on words here. It's not easy to capture in the English. A word-for-word translation would be shepherd the sheep. You have the verb shepherd and you have the noun sheep. Both words come from the same root word, pornimo, porneon. If I said both of those words real fast, you probably couldn't even pick up the distinction between the two words. And Peter, no doubt, I think he is. I think this is what he's doing here. He's echoing his own commission. Remember, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This shepherding verb here is put in the form of an imperative. Peter is not asking these men for a consensus of opinion. He's commanding them. Shepherd. You could put an exclamation mark there. Shepherd. Shepherd. That's your job. Shepherd. This is what you must do. Shepherd God's people. Now this shepherding was a common occupation in that culture. We don't have any shepherds, do we, here? We have engineers, we have carpenters, we have lawyers, but no shepherd. Nobody has a PhD in shepherding. So how do we understand what a shepherd does? Well, I don't think we have to dig into the culture of that day, because the Bible really tells us all that we need to know about a shepherd. The Bible is full of shepherding activity, literal and spiritual activity, both Old and New Testament. We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and we can spotlight shepherd after shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Some of the greatest patriarchs were shepherds. And what makes shepherding so significant is that Jesus Christ Himself identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. We're familiar with Psalm 23. That was read earlier by Pastor Bart. The Lord is my shepherd. God Himself puts Himself under this image of a shepherd. And the shepherds in the Bible who were literal shepherds, David and Moses, they also became shepherds of God's people. They are called shepherds of God's people. But why is this shepherding metaphor used? And why is it so pronounced in the Word of God? Well, it's because this metaphor, more than any other metaphor, captures the comprehensive duty and responsibility of pastors. No other metaphor does. Now, there are other metaphors. For example, Paul picks up the father image to describe his own pastoring there in 1 Thessalonians. He tells them, like a father. But children don't need a father all their lives, do they? I mean, they outgrow their need of a dad. But you never outgrow your need of a shepherd. Right? No matter how old you are, no matter how experienced you are as a Christian, you always need a shepherd. We always need spiritual shepherds. And what does a shepherd do? Well, there are at least four basic responsibilities of a pastor or a shepherd primarily. He is to feed the sheep. If you don't feed the sheep, they starve. And that's why you have this great emphasis in the Bible on teaching and preaching. That's what pastors must give themselves to primarily. Preaching is the best thing we can do for the sheep. You remember again what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was asked the question, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he said, "Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." And I'm sure those words were kind of bouncing off the corners of his conscience and his mind and his heart, even as he picked up the pen and wrote this exhortation to these elders, "Shepherd the flock. Make sure you feed them. Make sure you feed them." Something else he must do if he's a true shepherd. He must know the sheep. There's an intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Peter envisions that here. Notice how he alludes to, at least, the intimacy of the relationship. Pastor the sheep amongst you. They were not to be absentee shepherds. You can't shepherd at a distance. You can't shepherd by cyberspace. In the ancient East, these shepherds who had flocks, they would actually, when a new sheep or a tiny lamb was born there in the wilderness, the shepherd would actually take that newborn in his hands and he would caress it. That little lamb, the first sensations that little newborn lamb felt were the tender hands of the shepherd. And that was just the beginning. Shepherds would live with the sheep. They would smell like the sheep. See the sheep. Know the sheep. Secondly, if you're to be a true pastor, the pastor that Peter has in mind. You have to protect the sheep. Sheep are vulnerable. Psalm 23 mentions the rod and the staff of the shepherd. Why does he have a rod and a staff? Well, to protect the sheep. Sheep can't defend themselves. They can't fight. They can't even run very well. You never hear of a football team, do you? Or a hockey team with a mascot of sheep. You know, maybe a wolf, the Wolverines, the Detroit Lions, Tigers, big animals. Nobody calls themselves sheep. Toronto Maple Leaf sheep, no. Sheep can't defend themselves. That's what Paul has in mind when he picks up that metaphor in Acts chapter 20. Remember what he says? You have to watch the sheep. You have to guard the sheep because there are two great dangers. There's savage wolves from without, and there's perverse men from within. Watch. Guard the sheep. Sheep not only have to watch out or be protected from wolves, but sheep have to be protected from themselves. We all, like sheep, go astray. Sheep have no sense of this direction. Dogs do. Dogs will come back home. Sheep won't. That's why the shepherd has to go after the sheep. Isn't that the picture that Jesus gives us in that parable in Luke chapter 15? One sheep is gone, and the shepherd doesn't know where it is. And what does he do? He leaves behind the 99 other sheep. Why? Because his great rule in life was, I don't lose sheep. I don't lose sheep. And even if I die, I'm going to go after that sheep. No trouble, no sacrifice too great. And remember the picture. Jesus draws a very tender picture. The shepherd picks that sheep up because the sheep probably is so weak and infirm. He puts it on the back of his neck, and they can even hear the heartbeat of that sheep as he brings it home. Sheep need protection. Do you know that sheep also need protection from diseases? Sheep skin produces lanolin. It's a sticky substance, but because of that, everything sticks to a sheep. Sticks stick to a sheep. Anything blowing in the wind, flies can embed themselves in the sheep's wool and lay eggs. And that's why shepherds would periodically shave down the sheep, because they know they're in danger. It requires a lot of care, you see. Peter uses another verb here to capture that, to capture this, what you might call micro-shepherding. You see that word oversight, verse 2, it means to look carefully, look diligently. It's a visual word. It requires watching. Shepherds are constantly watching the sheep when they begin to see patterns of behavior, some concern, some delinquency. The shepherd can't let it go. The shepherd's crook might come in handy by way of an email or a phone call, a tap on the shoulder Sunday morning. Well, can we sit down and have a little talk? I see some concerns here. Haven't seen you in 6 weeks. And the good thing, Bernard, is that sheep, according to Jesus, hear the voice of the shepherd. When they continue to run and hide, you have to wonder, are they sheep or are they goats? Sheep listen to the shepherd. Yes, we need shepherds, don't we? Why? To feed the sheep, to know the sheep, to protect the sheep. Fourth responsibility here that goes along with shepherding, faithful shepherding, is leading the sheep. Psalm 23, he leads the sheep into green pastures beside still waters. Sheep need to be instructed in the practical things of life. We could call them wisdom issues, sometimes with respect to marriage and dating, child rearing, other responsibilities, career choices. Pastors also lead by example. Peter mentions that, be examples to the flock, verse 3. It's not always what you say, but you lead by example. You lead by the way you live. You see, shepherds watch the sheep, but if sheep are good sheep, they should be watching the shepherd. They want to learn from the shepherd. Bernard, here's your job description. I didn't make it up. It's from the Word of God. This is what God commands of you. It's a great responsibility, no greater responsibility and privilege. The pastor's identity, the pastor's duty, thirdly, the pastor's integrity. Peter changes the focus from the shepherd's job and focuses upon the shepherd's heart. He goes from the externals of shepherding, the duties of shepherding, to the internals of the shepherd's heart. You can't be a shepherd if you don't have a shepherd's heart. And there's lots of men who want to be in the ministry. They have the academic credentials. They have preaching gifts. They go to seminary. They read the best of books. But they don't have a heart. At least not a heart that's prepared to pay the cost and the sacrifice. It's relatively easy to preach and teach, but to be a shepherd and to get involved in people's lives gets a little dicey at times. Especially when sometimes it seems like the sheep bite. You wouldn't think that would happen, but sometimes it does. I've come away from a counseling session, boy, that bit. That little animal really bit me. Sheep can bite! But it gets difficult when you really love people and you want to get involved in their lives, because people's lives can be pretty messy, full of brokenness and trouble and grief. And again, as our culture continues to shift downward and move away from its biblical moorings, things are only getting worse. I would say in the last 5 years, maybe that's a little exaggeration, but I can exaggerate sometimes, can I? More difficulties, more complex issues than I've ever seen in my life. And it's, again, because our society is going down the tubes. And people are coming with greater problems. So you need a pastor's heart, because if you don't have a pastor's heart, you won't stay in. You won't last. And so what does a pastor's heart look like? Well, Peter picks up a stethoscope here and begins to look at the heart. He feels the heartbeat of the shepherd. Pastors have hearts like everybody else. They can get infested with bad attitudes, bad motives, so the pastor has to guard his heart. Proverbs 4:23. That's the most fundamental duty of a Christian and of a pastor. That's why Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself, Timothy. Here's your number one priority, guard your heart. I've quoted Flavel, haven't I, several times. Well, what's the greatest difficulty? Before conversion, it's to win the heart. After conversion, it's to keep the heart. And pastors are no exceptions to the rule. Notice some of the dangers here, the professional hazards of the ministry. Verse 2, not by compulsion, but willingly. What he has in mind here is an elder who does things not with hearts. It's a reluctant heart. He does it, but he doesn't really want to do it. His heart's not in it. He does it hesitantly or resentfully or reluctantly. And there could be all kinds of reasons why this has happened. It could be he's gone through a real difficult time of discouragement. It could be that he's lost enthusiasm for the work. Maybe there's been a growing bitterness and resentment in his own heart. Things have not gone the way he wanted. You know, that's sort of the way people go into marriage. First 2 years, great, wonderful. Year 3, 4, I didn't know she chewed her granola like that. I didn't know that about her, and I thought he was a lot nicer. I didn't know he had a temper issue. 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, I want out. And pastors sometimes want out. It's easy to run. The reluctance might come because of persecution. Remember, that's a great theme here in 1 Peter. He's writing to Christians who were suffering persecution. And when you take on the office of an elder, you're going to be in the spotlight. The devil is going to make you one of his greatest targets. We see that, don't we, in the book of Acts. Who does the devil go after? Well, he goes after the pastors. He goes after the leaders. He goes after Peter. He goes after James. He goes after Stephen. Generally, leaders are the first ones to fall. And fear of suffering, fear of persecution, fear that people won't like me, it can make pastors sour, pull back. I ain't going to do this for the rest of my life. Sometimes our own struggles with our own remaining sin can cut the edge off our zeal and zap our joy, and we struggle with our own feelings of inadequacy. Should I even be doing this? Feelings of deadness and apathy. And so we need to guard our own hearts. Second danger, occupational hazard. Notice what he says here. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Watch out for a greedy heart. You've got to watch out for a reluctant heart or a sour heart, but watch out for a greedy heart. We can lose our first love, and you can start having a love for the wrong things, a love for money. Isn't that one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3? Not to be a lover of money. Doesn't mean you can't have money, but don't love it too much. And today, with the mega church superstars and Christian celebrities and million-dollar book-selling deals and television evangelists, more and more preachers are imbibing a lavish lifestyle. And hearts get ensnared. It's easy, so easy, to become materialistic. It's frightening. Just spend a whole day in a mall and you can feel the pull. Peter's warning elders, guard your hearts. Watch out. Watch out for a reluctant heart, a greedy heart. And then he warns about another kind of heart that he has to be careful about. It's a proud heart. If greed and love for money has slain its thousands, pride and selfishness, selfish ambition has slain its 10,000s. Pride can morph itself in 1,000 different ways, and what's so hard about pride is we don't see it. It's sort of like a stealth airplane. It's dropping bombs and you didn't have a clue. The devil targeted you. That's why he went after Peter, remember? He went after Peter. Self-confidence, his pride. And one specific manifestation of pride is right here. Lording it over the flock. You're domineering them. Instead of guiding them and leading them, you bully them. There can even be bully pulpits. You never sit down with them and deal with them face to face and one on one, but you use your pulpit to bully them. Be careful of pride. Now you have to exercise authority. That's part and parcel of shepherding. And let's be honest, we live in an anti-authoritarian age. People don't want to be told what to do. And so we have to distinguish between authority, which is good, authoritarianism, which is wrong. No man is given absolute authority. He's given delegated authority. It's given by Christ. But it is authority, 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. What did he say to the Thessalonians? For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see, you're using your Bible, but it still is real authority. If you don't use your Bible, you don't have authority. But you use your Bible. Lording it over, it means that authority is being abused, mishandled. Lording it over them implies that the elder is driven, motivated by his own ego. Don't push the sheep. Don't threaten the sheep. Don't bully the sheep. The Pharisees were bullies. They even tried to bully Jesus. And you know why they were bullies? Because they didn't have hearts of love for Jesus or for the people of God. If you're going to be a true pastor, you have to fight your pride. You have to have a grace called humility. I've often thought there's no greater leader than Jesus Christ and no greater servant than Jesus Christ. You want to be a good leader? Here's the model. Jesus. Jesus. You got to lead by serving. You lead by washing dirty feet. Jesus said, I came to serve. One really can't lead if one can't serve. The greatest of leaders are the greatest of servants. I exhort the elders. He talks to them about their identity, their duty, their integrity. But in the fourth place, the pastor's glory. Peter wants us to consider one more thing here. Regarding pastoral service and duty, I believe it's the most important thing when it comes to serving Jesus Christ. To put it in the simplest terms I know how, keep your eyes on Jesus. Did you notice Peter brings Jesus into focus twice here? Did you see him? He wants us, first of all, to think of Jesus on the cross, and then he wants us to think of Jesus on the clouds. Verse 1, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter had become deeply acquainted with the man of sorrows. We don't know exactly what reference here or what event he might have in mind, what situation was percolating in his heart when he wrote these words. It could have been general sufferings that he observed, the rejection by the religious leaders, the slanderous attacks upon his master's character that called him everything they could call him. He was constantly under attack. He suffered. It could be that Peter is thinking when he went into the garden there with our Lord, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took Peter and James and John and told them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Peter could see the drops of blood falling down from his face. He saw him taken captive, betrayed by Judas. I'm sure Peter remembered the face and the eyes of Jesus when he denied him. There must have been pain and sorrow in the face of Jesus. Some think that Peter got back to the cross. Luke's gospel tells us that all his acquaintances were there. Did Peter make a circle back after he had suffered that grievous fall? He got back. He stood at a distance. He wasn't like John. He didn't get close to the cross. But Peter was at a distance. And he could hear, at least he could hear that cry of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? To be engaged in pastoral ministry, long-term pastoral ministry, It means you've got to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Well, we all know this, don't we, as Christians, when we get our eyes on ourselves or we get our eyes on our circumstances. Remember Peter when he tried to walk on water and he got his eyes off Jesus and got his eyes on those waves and the water there, and that's when he started to sink. And that often happens to us. Get your eyes off Christ, you go into a free fall. Remember the Hebrew Christians? They were struggling and their hands were hanging down, their knees were knocking. It seems again they'd gotten their eyes off Christ. And that's why the writer to Hebrews says, look to Him, the author and finisher of your faith, who endured the cross. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus in light of His redemptive sufferings, but also He sets an example for us. Peter will go on to talk about that, won't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ sets the model for us. He shows us how we need to respond when we suffer. But Peter brings Jesus into focus twice here. He wants us to see Jesus on the cross or His sufferings, but He also wants us to see Jesus on the clouds. Verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter knows that we need motivation. We need incentives. And one of the greatest incentives for living the Christian life and for pastoring is to think beyond the here and now to the future. Peter does that over and over in this epistle. Back in chapter 1, he spoke of an inheritance incorruptible, the salvation which is to be revealed. You find the Apostle Paul also always had that eschatological perspective or that end times perspective. They talked a lot about heaven and about the second coming. We don't do that, do we? Not very much. Maybe it's because life is too easy. Or we love this world too much. I don't know. Peter says, keep Jesus in view. He's coming back. He's coming back. Pastor, in light of the cross, and pastor in light of the crown. The cross and the crown. You have to have a cross because that's Christianity. There's no crossless Christianity. But there's a crown. He describes it right here, a crown of glory. Peter's telling these under-shepherds, these fellow elders, that Jesus is coming back and He's not coming back empty-handed. He's coming back with treasures. He's coming back with rewards for everyone who served Him well, who stayed faithful. And that's the key. It's faithful. Stay faithful. And from a world perspective, it's successful. Three conversions, is that all you had? 25 years of ministry? Yep. But you stayed faithful. You never once pulled back from preaching the Christ-only gospel. You stayed faithful. 20 of the 25 people, is that all? Is that the size? Yep. But 20 of the 25 made it to heaven. That's a pretty good ratio. And no little reason why they made it to heaven was because you were a faithful pastor. You warned them when they needed to be warned. You exhorted them when they needed to be exhorted. You loved them. You comforted them. You were there on their deathbed, but you were faithful. And they know. They know you loved them. They know you protected them. They know you led them. You were there in the dark valleys. You were there bringing them into green pastures. You were there beside the still waters. But you were there. And according to Jesus, that's no little thing. You want to get to heaven? I've never able to figure this out. Why, when you try to help people get to heaven, they sometimes seem to resent it. It's spiritual insanity. I want you in heaven. You got a problem with that? I want you in heaven. I don't even care if you got more crowns than I got. I want you in heaven. That's the heart of a pastor. He wants you in heaven. And he wants you to shine brighter than he shines. And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to do what that hymn writer said. We're going to take those crowns and we're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus. And there's a biblical basis for that in Revelation. It's throwing the crowns at the foot of the throne. Casting the crowns. You see, because at the end of the day, it's really not about the pastor and his crown. I don't think any pastor is going to sort of be wearing that crown and looking in a mirror and thinking, boy, I look pretty good up here. I think they're going to say, I'm here by the grace of God, and so are you. And whatever good I did, it was all because of His grace. Jesus is the point. You get that? You're not the point. I'm not the point. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the one. No one greater, no one more wonderful than your Savior. And here's the greatest compliment that can be paid to any pastor, anybody who says this to the shepherd, you brought Jesus to me. You brought Jesus to me in the preaching. I saw more of His glory, His majesty, His beauty. I saw Him and I savor Him more because of you, Pastor. And here's also what you did for me, Pastor. I saw Jesus. I saw Him in your life. I saw humility. I saw submission. I saw kindness. I saw love. I saw long-suffering. When I looked at you, I saw Jesus. That's the greatest compliment anyone could give a pastor. Isn't that what makes Christian living and pastoral ministry such a wonderful thing? We get to advertise Jesus. But Bernard, if you serve Him faithfully, you will hear these words, "My good and faithful servant." What else will matter than those words? "My good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and its clarity and its sufficiency. Help us to embrace it. Help us to take it to heart. Help our brother Bernard to take it to heart. Help every pastor who sits here tonight to take it to heart. And help us, Lord, to glorify you in our pastoring. Help us to be faithful, serving you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.